Let's begin our time of worship with hymn number 126, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, Let Me Hide Myself. In thee, precious hymn, 126.
Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed me of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no anger know? These for sin could not redeem. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand, no price I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee.
Let's pick up our scripture reading through Jeremiah. Last week we went partway through chapter 2. We'll pick up again with verse 20, and Lord willing, read down through the end of the chapter and consider the times and the situation in which Jeremiah was raised up as a prophet. The 10 tribes of the north had already been taken into captivity and were no more. He was raised up to preach, particularly to Jerusalem and to Judah, those southern kingdoms, Judah and Benjamin. They were the only two remaining. And now, after approximately about 100 years, after the 10 tribes had been taken away, the storm clouds were rising. The Lord directed Jeremiah to warn the people that the time was near when he would bring judgment upon the city of Jerusalem. This is right around 560 before Christ. And that God purposed that city and that temple would be destroyed. People couldn't believe it. That's why they even sought to silence Jeremiah as he spoke the word of the Lord to them. It's like anybody today. They want to hear about a loving God, but certainly not one of judgment or holy. So here in verse 20 of Jeremiah 2, we read that, for of old, the time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou saidest, I will not transgress, when upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest playing the harlot. What this is talking about is vain profession, where these had said, no, no, we're no longer under bondage of sin, and we won't transgress. How many times do people make that sort of statement before the Lord? And yet he says, on every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest playing the harlot. So here we see, this is God's word through Jeremiah in an allegoric sense, playing the harlot in the sense of following after idols, the pagan gods. Israel was like a wife that was unfaithful to her husband. She was a harlot and consorting to the idols. I'll pause here just to say that when you go back and study much of the Canaanite worship and the pagan worship of the day, much of that worship was essentially sex cults and centered around ritual prostitution. I read where women would go and sit at the gates of their temples, of these places. And one of the rules for blessing was that a woman, before the end of her lifetime or before too long, was to have sexual relations with a stranger. And so many times they would go thinking that somehow God would bless them, and they would sit there, and they had these pools where you threw coins in to support their temples. But if a man walked in, total stranger, and tossed a coin in a woman's lap, then that was the sign that they were to hook up. And they had places around there, basically brothels. When you read about it, it's abhorrent. And yet, on both sides, the idolatry was connected with sexual immorality, with the use of both male and female prostitutes. And that's all I'm going to say about that at this point. So when you read this about playing the harlot, this is how the Lord is describing them in their wandering from Him. It says there, upon every high hill and under every green tree, thou wanderest playing the harlot. That's what idolatry is, false worship is. It's pursuing the lust of the flesh. And here, God uses three strong images to describe the sin and shame of Israel. First, described as a prostitute. Second, like a weed. And then thirdly, like someone so dirty that no lye or soap could make them clean. As we read on, yet I had planted thee a noble vine, and that word means choice, among all the others in the land, and wholly a ripe seed, that referred to a high quality red grape that was grown in that part of the world situated between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean. But that's how God describes Israel. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? It's interesting the parallel when our Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth and cursed that vine that's outside of Jerusalem and it withered, the fig tree. They marveled, but the Lord said that cursed fig tree is representative of Israel and the destruction that God had purposed should come on that city. Many years later, history repeats itself. As they say, if you don't learn from it, then it's going to repeat itself. But here the Lord had planted them as a nation, and they had a favored status to consider how they were protected down through the years, preserved all those 800 years of their history from the Passover till now. And yet, like a wild vine, says there, that thou turn into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me. What the Lord was describing when he uses that word degenerate was there never really was life in them. And that now the full evidence of that is coming to fruition. For though thou wash thee with nitre, that's lie, and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. And it says that their iniquity is marked before them. It just means that there's nothing that they can do, and we know this, to ever wash away our sin. We sing that hymn, what has washed away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Here with all of their legal purifications and hypocritical traditional manners of worship, so ingrained was their depravity and their sin and foul, a smelly polluted. It says, how canst thou say I am not polluted? It's talking about the smell of deadness that no amount of washing with any kind of human detergents or wash could ever remove that stench before God. We know that the only way for sin to be removed is in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what John wrote about in 1 John 1:7. That it's by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that sin is put away. And that's where the sin of God's remnant in Israel, as a whole, the nation was polluted. But there was that seed that God purposed should be preserved. And men like Jeremiah, as we're studying now in Daniel, these were ones that were the Lord's and were kept from that idolatry. But when he says, yet your iniquity is marked before me, Psalm 130, David declared, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, who could stand? That's true of any of us. Unless the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has been shed on our behalf, the sin remains. And so the question is asked there in verse 23, how canst thou say I'm not polluted? That's man justifying himself. Can't be that bad. I have not gone after Balaam. They were just thinking of one particular type of God that exists in that land and were saying, well, at least we're not following after Balaam. And yet, every other way was idolatrous. See thy way in the valley. Know that thou hast done what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary traversing her ways, a wild ass, used to the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure and her occasion. Who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves in her month. They shall find her. So when he talks about here, see the way in the valley. There was a valley like near the city of Jerusalem called the Valley of Hinnom. This was a deep gorge that lay west and south of Jerusalem. But this was a place where all of the idolatry and the most hideous deeds were performed in the name of religion. A lot of the heathen rites were practiced here. That's where the worship of Moloch that we studied when we were going through Kings, where they literally took their firstborn and there was an image of this god and they lit the fire and placed the baby in the arms of this god, little G-O-D, until it burnt up. And they literally had people around beating drums, loud beatings of drums as the ritual, so they couldn't hear the cries of the babies. It's abhorrent when you stop and think about it, but this was the people of Israel. This was Judah. They claimed to be the Lord's. And so when he says here, see your way in the valley, know what thou hast done. How could you claim innocence, is what that is saying, when they were carrying on their vile worship of Baal in the Valley of Hinnom with their child sacrifices. And here, the Lord used very descriptive language. They're like a wild donkey. It says thou art a swift dromedary. Some think that refers to a camel, but then down here a wild ass, used to the wilderness, that says snuffeth or sniffs the air whenever she's in heat, with no control over her desires. This is what the Lord is comparing them to, allowing any and all to mount her. And that's what these were doing with all of this pagan practice. And the Lord denounces it. All that seek her will not weary themselves in her month, that they shall find her. That's speaking of when an animal is in heat, that cannot restrain themselves. This is how the Lord is describing heat. Verse 25, withhold thy foot from being unshod and thy throat from thirst, but thou saidst, there's no hope. No, I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. The bare foot, it says, withhold thy foot from being unshod. The bare foot and that constant thirst were actually marks of the exile and of a slave. So it's describing what will be their end when the Lord comes and takes them into exile. That was the fate of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he's letting them know that that would be their end, their fate, as God's purpose. Because they would not heed God's appeal. He's not begging them, but he's declaring unto them what would be. And they preferred to love the aliens, as it says there in verse 25. But thou saidst, there's no hope. In other words, there's no hope in following after the Lord's direction, so we'll continue to follow after strangers. And that, again, describes the depravity of the heart. There's no such thing as free will. When God gives sinners over to their own will, they'll be just like this, pursuing the lusts of their flesh and pursuing other gods, pursuing alliances with false worship, and that to their shame. So that's what he describes there in verse 26. As the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, a whole lot. It wasn't just the people, but it was everybody over them. Think about a thief that is unashamed only until he's found out. And then what? He regrets not having stolen, but he regrets having been caught. And that's what the Lord says to them. As the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. That's not true repentance. Many people today that are sinners only show regret whenever they're caught and penalized, but they're not fearful of the very sin itself before a holy God. And such would be our case were it not for the Spirit of grace showing us who we are. Saying to a tree, verse 27, again, this is all related to idolatry. That's what it is, saying to a stock or a tree, thou art my father, and to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. I know it seems unbelievable that any that had been taught as they had of the ways of God and his law by these prophets that the Lord had raised up, that they should give themselves over to the worship of things like wood and stone. They have turned their back unto me and not their face, but in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. It just shows how fickle sinners are, pursuing their path until the Lord shuts them up to their own sin, and all of a sudden they begin to cry unto him. So what Jeremiah is describing here is their foolish idolatry, worshiping things like wood and stone. The tree was a wooden idol. Back in that day, it was actually a carved stock. That's why the word is used there, saying to a stock. And they had a female Canaanite deity that was carved out that they would go and worship. The stone represented Baal. So the tree, which represented something that flourishes, represented a leading female Canaanite deity called Asherah. And the stone represented Baal, which was a male Canaanite deity. They found some of these pillars even today in excavating in Palestine. But at each point there in Canaan, there were these idols, probably a wooden pillar. And some represented the male figure, some represented the female, but always in a sexual connotation. And when the Lord began to deal with them, that's why it says there in the verse 27, thou art my father. What they were saying is this was fertility. This is the way they would be reproducing, and gave their children over to the same type of worship until their time of trouble, verse 27. Then they will say, arise and save us. That's so typical of people today. And it just shows again the depravity of the heart, where people will go along as if nothing was until God begins to deal with them with a heavy hand, and suddenly now they cry unto him. But when they do, this is what the Lord is saying in verse 28, where are thy gods? Where are those that you have made? Let them arise. And if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble, for according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. This is how prominent this idolatry was. The Lord had those cities of refuge that he had established for his people, and there was Jerusalem, and yet these went about establishing other cities for these gods among the heathen. That's how far sunk in idolatry they were. And so verses 29 to 32, God declares that he will not listen. He will not hear. Is God unjust in shutting up his ears to the cries of sinners? Not at all. He's a just God. Why will you plead with me? Is what he says there in verse 29. Ye all have transgressed against me, saith the Lord. We should marvel more that God should hear a sinner's cry. If he does it, it's by his grace alone. Because of Christ and that work of Christ, we should not be surprised that he shuts his ears up to the wicked. In fact, there are scriptures that declare that the prayer of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord. Any that attempt to come unto God in any other way than through the Lord Jesus Christ will suffer his judgment. He says in verse 30, in vain have I smitten your children. They receive no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. They were guilty of turning thumbs down and murdering the prophets that the Lord had raised up. Such was their depravity. And the Lord warned against that in the persecution that his church faced, and even our Lord faced in the first century. Marvel not when they rise up against you and persecute you for righteousness' sake, he said in Matthew 5, for so did they to the prophets that were before you. This message of Christ that gives him all the glory and separates out the Lord's people from the rest of the world and their idolatrous practices is hated. You know, people say, well, I don't hate God. You hate this God. The one who is just and holy in all of his judgments. And so, why do people say, going on in verse 31, O generation, see ye the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Wherefore say my people, we are lords. We will come no more unto thee. You see, the people here were first of all guilty of having rejected and murdered the prophets. That's number one. And here now in verse 31, they are guilty of pride, believing they didn't need to come and humble themselves before the living God. That's why they said there, wherefore say my people, we are lords. We will come no more unto thee. That's that damnation of free will, where men think that they can come however they want to, whenever they want, and not be subjected to the sovereign God. But he asks here in verse 32, can a maid forget her ornaments? That's speaking of a virgin when she is given over to a husband, or a bride her attire. Think about how much emphasis is put on wedding dresses today, and attire and ornaments that relate to the wedding. The whole purpose of that is, it used to be that way, to describe purity of one keeping themselves for their husband. But all that is gone by the wayside today. It's a mockery. He says here, yet my people have forgotten me days without number. So Israel's rejection of God was not reasonable, is what the Lord said. It's not reasonable that you should ignore who I am as your God, no more so than it would be natural for a young bride to forget her vows, to forget her wedding, forget the ornaments that were given, the attire that she wears, and somehow think that she can still proclaim her status as a married woman. That's how the Lord views it here. And so, verse 33, down to the end of the chapter, Israel would be exposed in the false gods that they trusted. Here's the Lord through Jeremiah letting them know that you're not for long. Why turnest thou thy way to seek love? Therefore hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy ways. When it says, why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? It's asking the question, why do you beautify your way to seek love? Why do you get yourself all fixed up? It's not for your husband, to whom your heart should be attached, but rather for other lovers. Dressed up to go out and follow these false practices of worship, forgetting that the Lord is their God. And He it is that alone has shown them mercy and goodness. And yet, now, in their time of following after other idols, following after other gods, gets all dressed up like people do Sunday morning. Sunday go to meeting clothes, get dressed up, all fixed up to go where? Now, they say going to church, but church is a term reserved for the elect, those that God has chosen, Christ has redeemed. But they go to their places of worship, their synagogues, all beautified in their way to do one thing, seek love. Seek the camaraderie, if you will, of other people. That's why people like to go where there's lots of people. But it doesn't make it right. That same word beautified there in our text. Why trimmest thou? That word is the same word that was used of Jezebel's dressing her head back in 2 Kings 9:30. And he's asking them, what need for this whorish trick and trimming if all were right with you? What's the whole purpose? And not only for them, but it says there, therefore hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy ways. You have also taught the wicked women your ways, others. Israel and Jeremiah's day, it wasn't enough for them to call their sinful pursuits of love beautiful, but they also had to so teach others. And that's why it says in verse 34, also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. That immoral love, which they call beautiful, left them stained with the blood of the poor innocents. There's none that are innocent, but the ignorant would be a better way. That people pursue blindly their ways in idolatry without ever giving it a thought, but that blood is upon them. Have not found it by secret search, but upon all these. In other words, the Lord is saying it's so evident, you don't even have to go and look for it as if to seek it out. It's everywhere. And it was so popular in Jeremiah's day that only willful blindness would keep people from knowing the truth. Thou sayest, verse 35, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. The last thing that a sinner is going to acknowledge is their sinfulness, that they are condemned in their sin, sinfulness of their sin. But none, unless the Spirit of God teaches them, are ever going to acknowledge that. Here the answer is, I'm innocent. And people think that if they can just straighten up their lives a little bit, then God will turn from them, or turn from his judgment. Behold, I will plead with thee because thou sayest, I have not sinned. And when it says, I will plead with thee, there again, it's a legal case. It's not that he's begging these, but all these that claim innocence do not impress God. When it talks about him pleading with them, he's bringing a plea in the court of law against his court of law. And who can stand? Why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? To gad about, that's a term that we talk about people that just flip from one thing to another. Why do you gad about rather than rest in the one foundation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is it that you leave that and go about seeking other pleasures and other forms of worship? Beware of contemporary worship. That's all it is. It's people gadding about. He says, thou also shalt be ashamed of Egypt, as thou wast ashamed of Assyria. The Lord took these others into captivity, and he's letting them know their time is due. And verse 37, yea, thou shalt go forth from him, and thine hands upon thine head. That's a picture of surrender. When Nebuchadnezzar would come down and take Judah, and these slaves, they would put their hands up on their head. That's the way they had to walk, with being bound. That was a picture of being captive. And the Lord says, as you go forth, he's rejected their confidences, their alliances. There are a lot of people today that think they're going to be all right on the day of judgment because of what they've been told or some false profession. But I'll tell you, unless it is this message of Christ, that the Lord has put them in Christ, and Christ has paid their sin debt, thou shalt not prosper in them. All of their false profession will not stand them in good stead in the day of judgment. Very sobering. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. Pray that you would enable us to read it prayerfully and carefully, considering our own selves, not just to lay hold of any profession of our own or thinking ourselves somehow capable of delivering ourselves, but to see that the only hope is in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his work accomplished for sinners through his life and his death. And so we commend the rest of this time to you and ask that you would use your word to teach us of your glory and honor in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. 268. Let's turn there. 268. Affirm a foundation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Affirm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord. It is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled? Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand. Upheld by my gracious omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, for shall not be overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be my supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine.
Jesus hath laid for repose. I will not desert to his foes, that so though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake.
Well, for the message of the hour, let's turn over to Daniel chapter 1. Jeremiah, we're reading the events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar coming down and taking captives out of Jerusalem. And in Daniel, we actually have what follows up, because Daniel and his three friends would have been of that remnant that the Lord preserved through this judgment of Jerusalem and were taken into captivity. So my text today is from Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 through 21. And I've entitled the message, Separated Unto God. Here we have Daniel and his three friends in captivity that we saw already in verses 1 and 2. And now comes the test that they're in captivity. How would they respond? Would they be given over to the same idolatry from which they had been delivered and were preserved, even though Judah had for the most part given itself over to idolatry? But we have a picture here of what it is to be in Christ and preserved and separated unto him. In Psalm 119 in verse 1, it says, Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Well, who's blameless? The only way to be blameless is in Christ. And so it's not that these were any different than others, but that it was the Lord keeper. Ones for whom Christ would come and pay their sin debt when he came to the earth hundreds of years later. But also, even more than that, I see Daniel, just like all the prophets, as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he was on this earth, that, as it says over, if you look in Hebrews chapter 7, I want to set this up for us, Hebrews chapter 7, that the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Daniel, was in the midst of a very wicked and idolatrous people. And yet here in Hebrews 7, beginning with verse 25, speaking of Christ as differing even from the priests of the Old Testament, the high priest, this man in verse 24, because he continued ever, Daniel, Jeremiah, all of these that the Lord had preserved in their day were gone. They're dead and gone. They were raised when Christ came and paid the sin debt and rose from the grave. They were taken with him to glory at that point. But this man, speaking of Christ, continued ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. As we study through Daniel, we're going to see him as representative of Christ, having the Spirit of Christ in him, making intercession for the Lord's people, that he would be merciful to them through that 70 years and then bring them back into the land. But notice here in verse 26, for such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. But this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. That's why these are just but types and pictures. You can find fault with any one of them. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore, consecrated, set apart, holy, undefiled, separate from sinners. And yet we know that he had to be tried and tempted in all things, yet without sin. So that's what we're seeing here in these verses, beginning with verse 3. It says, and the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs. It can't be proven, but there are those that say that it's highly likely that Nebuchadnezzar would have made eunuchs of these three children of Judah, that they would be wholly given over to his service. There's nothing that we read that says that, so other than that what we see here, the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and the king's seed and of the princes. And notice here it says, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, of whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. That's how Babylon or Nebuchadnezzar worked. He was a ruthless king, but he had enough natural wisdom to know that if he could glean out from among his captives those that were the smartest and had some ability and wisdom, that those he would put in charge of his government. And since he had many captives under him, that they would be the ones to rule over their own people. So he sought the best and brightest from Jerusalem, young men that were chosen, taken to Babylon. That's why he says there, bring some of the children of Israel. He not only confiscated holy things from the temple, but also these young men who were, in essence, the future. These would have been somewhere between 13 and 17 years old if you look at the timeline. And that word for the princes, verse 3, and the princes thereof, that's a Hebrew word which speaks of those who already had some position of authority among the people before they were brought into captivity. We don't know much about Daniel and his three friends when they were living in the land before the Lord destroyed Jerusalem, the city and the temple. But I dare say would have been much like Abraham, a prophet in that day that the Lord had preserved. And so here Nebuchadnezzar is showing some of the wisdom that the Lord gave him, even as a wicked king, an evil king, to be a wise administrator. And so taking these young men as hostages was a reminder that they should not revolt against his rule or against the imposition of his law. And it says that he observed and then well favored. Here's where you can see a picture of those who are in Christ, that in him are well favored, skillful in all wisdom, not their own, but a wisdom that comes from above, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace. We know that if we're in Christ, our standing is in Christ, no matter before whom we stand. In fact, the Lord told his disciples, when they come to take you and summon you into their presence, don't fear, don't ponder, consider what it is you're going to say, for the Lord will give you what it is you're to say when that time comes. I see a picture here, not only Daniel in a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, but these three friends of Daniel being a type of what it is to be in Christ and preserved in him. And so the king appointed in verse 5 them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them for 3 years. The king wanted them to be eating of all the delicacies of his kingdom, which would be delicacies, the king's meat being offered unto the idols. Everything that they did in their feasts and in their eating pertaining to idols, and wanted to show how they could be improved by partaking and participating and eating of this meat. And not only the meat, notice the king's meat, that's what it represents. Anything that gives glory to and honor to man, and that somehow by partaking, you're identifying, because eating represents communion, represents fellowship. This is what Nebuchadnezzar was wanting, assimilation into his religion, brainwashing and transforming these to adapt to his religion through eating and drinking. And for 3 years, this was like a boot camp that they were set aside as eunuchs, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. What the king was attempting to show is that they would be a whole lot better off under his authority, eating his meat, than they would be continuing to follow the Lord. So this isn't just a matter of deciding what to eat or not to eat. This had to do with being separated out unto God. It's like Christ told his disciples, I have meat to eat that you know nothing of. When they brought bread and fish and encouraged him to eat, his meat was to do the will of his Father. So in that I see a type also of the Lord Jesus Christ here. And this was to be for 3 years. And here's where we see specifics then. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. You can see why some say, well, these must have been made eunuchs in order to serve in the king's court, because they were found among the eunuchs, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. And the very first name here to Daniel. Now, Daniel means God is my judge. That's why I see Daniel as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he, in his high priestly prayer, prayed unto the Father and thanked him that the Father had given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life unto as many as the Father had given him. There's a picture where Christ said that he did not say or do anything but what he received that of his Father. So that name means God is my judge. Now, they changed his name here to Belteshazzar. This is the name that Babylon or Nebuchadnezzar, or this chief of eunuchs, gave to him. And that word Belteshazzar means Bel's prince, Baal, Bel. So they were attempting to defame or do away with who Daniel was, who had the Lord God as his judge, unto whom he was separated, and now they sought to give him a pagan name, whereby he would be referred to as Bel's prince. What they were attempting to do was to assimilate them into their false worship, like so many today. But that's what they did with our Lord when he was on the earth. They called Christ Beelzebub. It's the same thing. It means prince of flies. But it was a mockery, and yet none of that changed who he was. He continued to be, as here, Daniel. He continued to be God's son, regardless of how men described him and accused him, because he would not bow the knee to their traditions or their religion. Now, the name of the second here, Hananiah, That's why I say it's a type and picture of what it is to be in Christ, because that name means beloved by the Lord. That's exactly who those are in Christ, beloved by the Lord. Chosen in eternity by His electing grace, set apart unto the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom He came and paid the debt, and drawn by the Spirit. So Hananiah would represent those that are the Lord's beloved. That's a strong word. Beloved of the Lord. Loved without condition. But they changed his name to Shadrach. So these are the names that we're more accustomed to. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But those are pagan names. Shadrach actually means to be illumined by the sun god. So here again, it was a deliberate assigning of another name, lest the name of God should be glorified, the God of Israel. And this is typical of any today. They want you to join them in their religion. They don't want to hear about what it is to be subject to a sovereign God and be loved by the Lord. They want it to be somehow that His blessing, their God, is given by their actions and their works and their will. Illumined by, they use the same terms as we do, a sun god, or God's son, you could say, but they don't know him as he is in truth. So that's what Shadrach means. And then Mishael, it means who is as God. That's a good testimony right there. There's none like unto God. But they, again, all of these has as its purpose to diminish the glory of God, the one true God. So they changed his name to Meshach. And Shach actually was a Babylonian goddess that would correspond to what we know today perhaps as Venus. See, all of these different gods, especially female, come from this era. This goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel. That's where the roots first began in rebellion and idolatry. Existed all these years. So again, they sought to remove any glory to the one true and sovereign God, especially with that question that Mishael, who is as God, as the God? People don't like you talking that way. They want you to be able to worship God in any way that you can, and they have different names for it, but it's really nothing but idolatry. But these were the names that were given to them. And then the name Azariah, that name means the Lord is my help. And so again, they tried to erase any glory going to the Lord alone, and they changed his name to Abednego. That means a servant of Nego, which is another false god. So these were the names that were given to them, but it still didn't change their character, didn't change who they were. And here's where we see the power and the grace of the Lord sustaining and upholding them. And it says in verse 7, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, unto Daniel, the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. And this would have been for 3 years. That's what we read back here in verse 5. So nourishing them 3 years. This would be a time of what I call re-educating them. And there is a lot of re-educating that goes on in religion today. That people are brought in under popular religion, and they spend time in that religion with the purpose of catechizing, re-educating, irrespective of who the God of the Bible is. It's amazing to me that people can use this Bible as the basis for their so-called Bible studies, and yet never know the one true and living God. They pervert it, they transform it, they reinterpret it, their own destruction. So these 3 years of training and of the food and the names, this re-education was simple. This was their effort at total indoctrination. That's who we're dealing with in our day. You can't hardly go anywhere where somebody hasn't been from their youth up indoctrinated in false religion, in a false message, under the teaching of another god. And they, in essence, Nebuchadnezzar, wanted them not to look to the one true and living God, but to him for all they need. But here's where we find that Daniel and his friends refuse, insisting that they would look to God alone. That's why we read here in verse 8, Daniel purposed. That's a word we're accustomed to reading when it comes to Christ and his determination to be faithful to his Father. Why? Because it was necessary that he be tested in all things, yet without sin. So as his name constantly appears first here, he was that head under whom Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah were subject. And so Daniel, you know, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, when he was making this request, he was also doing it on behalf of his three friends. That's how I see a picture of Christ here, the mediator. And the whole purpose was that he might not defile himself with the king's religion, or really false religion. And verse 9 says that God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love of the prince of the eunuchs. That's how God turns hearts. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on the earth, though they sought to slay him, yet he found favor as he grew and continued faithful to his Father, that he would not defile himself. Otherwise, they would have sought to kill him well before God purposed. In all this, we see a picture of Christ, whose favor God the Father had put upon him, that he should be, as we study through the book of Daniel, a mediator. That's why three times a day, Daniel opened the window and faced Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. That's where his heart was turned on behalf of that people that was now in captivity. Now, you might ask, well, what was it about the food that Daniel and these three friends considered to be a defilement? Well, first of all, it was obvious that it was food offered to idols and not according to what the law declared should be eaten. It was unclean food that they were not to eat. And so there was the first test. Would they set aside the law? And particularly when you think about Daniel, it was necessary that he come and fulfill the law on every jot and tittle, and he did, without giving himself over to compromise in the food or the meat of false religion. He didn't compromise himself. So it was food that, we use that term, wasn't kosher according to the law. And secondly, it was food that had been sacrificed to idols. I know Paul had to deal with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where he speaks of food sacrificed to idols, and he says, we know that an idol is nothing, and that none can truly be defiled by that, but it's what it represents. Paul said, if they serve you meat, because it was hard to find meat in the marketplace that hadn't been offered to some idol somewhere, and Paul said, take and eat it without conscience, say, it's meat. But he said, don't go to the temple. Don't associate with what those idols represent. Don't be found in some way sitting down at the table with false worshipers. So here it was important that Daniel and these three keep themselves from idols. But thirdly, as I said, the idea of sitting and eating with somebody implied fellowship with them, and that whole Babylonian system of false worship. Now, Daniel didn't, I don't find anywhere where he objected to the name that was given to him. Just like we're not deterred by the names that this religious world might give us out of spite because they don't believe or trust in our God. It didn't matter what others called him. But Daniel knew whose he was, just like Christ. Christ would go into the synagogues where the scriptures were read, and yet in no way did he ever identify with the Jews and their traditions. And so eating this meal or drinking this wine, which they were encouraged to drink, God didn't forbid drinking of wine, but again, it's what it represented. These pagan cultures, the wine and the meat were dedicated to their gods. And that's why Daniel and his friends refused. But notice how Daniel is directed to the Lord. It doesn't say there that he demanded, I command you in the name of my God that you renounce these commandments. It was submitted in the form of a request. Now God had brought Daniel, verse 9, into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs, and the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear, my lord, the king who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king. Up in verse 8, you see how it's put there. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. There's a way of being civil, even in a hostile world. And it's a good lesson we learn even from our Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And as much as is possible, by God's direction, to live peaceably with those around us. Certainly we have an example of that in Christ. But you can see that the prince of the eunuchs, verse 10, was fearful. He didn't know this God. So he feared for his own life, and it was a real threat. If the Lord put him in charge of the well-being of these, even though they were Jews, they were foreigners, and somehow at the end of this period, they ended up looking worse than the rest that were on this regimen, then the prince of the eunuchs feared for his life. We know in reading about these Babylonian kings that they had some very sadistic punishments if they were ever crossed. And we know that as we read on, being thrown in the lion's den or cast into a fiery furnace. There was no end of punishment by these kings. And yet, none of this moved Daniel and his three friends. It was the prince of the eunuch, not knowing God, not knowing the sovereign God, that even there the Lord was directing, that he feared. In fact, this was the same Nebuchadnezzar that had taken the eyes of one of the kings of Judah, remember, and murdered the sons before his eyes, and then put out his eyes, gouged them out. So there are many examples of just how ruthless Nebuchadnezzar was. And the food itself, no doubt, was pretty attractive. Isn't it interesting how much food even drives our lives? You might not feel hungry, but someone says, come on, sit down and eat. And here, that king's food from the king's table would have seemed a whole lot more attractive than really what Daniel was proposing here of pretty much eating vegetables and water for 3 years. So this was how he purposed to be separated out, eating only what the Lord had purposed should be raised and eaten untainted by man's hands. It's a picture here of also feeding on the Lord and feeding on His grace and mercy without defilement by man's hands. And so this is what Daniel purposed in his heart, verse 8, that he would not defile himself. You can see here Daniel, by God's direction, was a man of purpose, even so as our Lord Jesus Christ. For the heart was set on glorifying the Father, just like our Lord was, unmoved by men's attractions. Self-denial, the Lord humbled himself, and as it says in Philippians 2, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But even here, Daniel preferred death than to defile himself with the king's food. But also that he would keep himself pure. We know this is what the Lord did in his earthly ministry, that he was separated unto the Father, and though tempted in all things, yet without sin. That was necessary, that he might be the just mediator, that by him his people should be saved. So this is what we're going to pick up with next time, when Daniel says to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants. So we're going to go to test one, first of all. I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat. That word pulse can refer to vegetables. It can also refer to something like beans, lima beans, or something that has fiber, and that they should eat that and nothing else, and have water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. You already know the end of the story, but we're going to put a pause there. That those are the Lord's. They don't depend upon men and their traditions. That our countenance is by God's grace. And whatever duty we have comes from feeding on that good food that is of God's hand and not the delicacies of the king's table. We're not to be swayed by the appeal of men's works or however they fix up the food to eat it. No, we're to look to Christ alone. So I look forward to continuing on next time with you there. Hymn number 351. Let's turn there and sing this, and we'll be dismissed. 351. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Be my glory ever. Such is my prayer.
Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star sheds its beams around me. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. shadows o'er me. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river.
Amen. All right. We'll go on the Lord's blessing and Lord's blessing. We'll see you next time. I'm supposed to.